Well, friends, for the next 4 weeks, we're dipping back into Luke's Gospel before going on to complete our series in 1 Peter. We apologise for the chopping and changing, but it became necessary as a result of Nathan's departure and the availability of various speakers. It became necessary that we needed to pause the Peter series for a little while, and we'll go back into Luke. That shouldn't really matter to you, because the whole of the Bible is God's word to us, and it's all profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. So it really shouldn't matter what passage we're going to look at. God can speak to us through it, and it just may be that this day God is going to speak to you through this passage in Luke's Gospel that we're going to look at. You may not realise this, but we actually began the series on Luke's Gospel back in November 2020. That's when we started the series. We did several chapters in 2021. We did several more in 2022. We haven't actually touched Luke's Gospel in 2023 until now. And so we're dipping back into it for 4 weeks, and we're going to finish our Peter series, and then we're going to do a couple more weeks in Luke's Gospel. And we're going to pick up the series at the beginning of Luke 14, because last year we actually completed up to the end of Luke chapter 13. But just to put you in the picture, give you an outline of where we're at. In the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel, the first couple of chapters, we had the birth and infancy narratives, and we covered those, as I said, back in November 2020, just before Christmas. And then we looked at chapters 3 and 4 in the preparation for Jesus' ministry. And then Luke's Gospel from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through to chapter 9, verse 50, is focused on Jesus' ministry in and around the area of Galilee, where he grew up. And then from chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem. And several times throughout these chapters, we get reminded that Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? You all know where how the story ends. I'm not giving you any spoilers here. Jesus dies on the cross in Jerusalem. And so these chapters that we're looking at are really part of this journey towards Jerusalem. And the last time that we dealt with these chapters, Nathan was speaking, and he gave a couple of messages from chapter 12 and 13, knowing the nature of the times, and then he talked about rejection and growth. All of the sermon series that we've done so far is up on our website, and if you'd like to go back and refresh yourself about what was covered, then you can go and listen to any of those sermons. They're all up there for you to have a look at. Feel free to download them. But I'm going to pick up the series from... it's decided to stop working on me. There we go. I'm going to start the series from chapter 14. Start of chapter 14. Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem, ultimately to die on the cross for the sins of humanity. But he uses this time to instruct his disciples and us, of course, because we're reading it now, about who can really enter into the kingdom of God. He's going to talk about the cost of discipleship. He's going to talk about how we are to live in light of the coming judgment. But as I've said, all of this is profitable as we seek to learn from Jesus, to live for Jesus, to love like Jesus, and to lead to Jesus. In the Australian Values study conducted in 2018, 57% of Australians said that they believed in God and an afterlife. Now, this was actually down about 10% from this study when it was done 10 years before. But 57% of Australians said that they believed in God and an afterlife. Specifically, 50% of the people who replied to the survey said that there was a heaven, but only 31% believed that hell existed. An earlier study by the Australia Institute explored Australians' beliefs about who gets to go to heaven. And the kind of views that were expressed in this survey included the following. Most people think that those who live a morally worthy life earn a place in heaven. And that was irrespective of cultures or religions, whether people were believers or unbelievers. Most people think that if you live a good moral life, you'll get to go to heaven. In fact, most non-Christian religions believe that good people go to heaven. Those who identified as Catholic also thought that sinners get a chance to redeem themselves and get into heaven. Now, even if you're not good, you get a second chance. Those who are Islamic believers, they think that heaven and hell are the destinations of reward and punishment for one's life, with only believers going to heaven. Those who identified themselves as Protestant churches or going to Protestant churches believe that salvation and a home in heaven is only granted by the grace of God and only when a person accepts Jesus into their life, and that the consequences of this is living a righteous life. Now, it should not be obvious to you, I would think, from that, you know, lots of people don't really have a good understanding of what God himself says about this issue. You know, is living a good moral life enough to get you into heaven? Our passage today has a lot to say about entry into the kingdom of heaven. But much of what is said in Luke 14 actually connects back to the teaching in the previous chapter that Nathan looked at when he spoke on this a while ago. But I thought it's just worth reiterating this from Luke chapter 13, verse 22 to 30. This is not in the little booklets that we printed up, but you know, you can see it up on the screen there. And this is what we read in Luke 13, 22 to 30, about entry into the kingdom of God through the narrow door. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on towards Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" He replied, "Work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom, for many will try to enter but fail. When the master of the house has locked the door, it will be too late. You will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Lord, open the door to us.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you came from.' Then you will say, 'But we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' And he will reply, 'I tell you, I don't know who you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you who do evil.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you will be thrown out. And people will come from all over the world, from east and west, north and south, to take their places in the kingdom of God. And note this, some who seem least important now will be the greatest then, and some who are the greatest now will be least important then." So this is the lead-in to what we now read in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, there are four attitudes that we see to entering the kingdom. The issue is still about who can enter into the kingdom of God, and it brings the conflict between Jesus and the leaders of Israel into the foreground, and it presents us with various responses to the invitation to enter into the kingdom of God. Indeed, in chapter 14, what we find here are four events with four responses of Jesus and four different attitudes of the participants, which all highlight how narrow the door to salvation is. It is not a wide open door that anyone can just amble their way into. Now, that might surprise you, because you might think, well, surely God wants everybody to come to be with him in heaven. Yes, he does. But there are conditions, friends. You can't just amble your way in and decide, oh, I'm good enough, I can do whatever I like, I'll just decide I'm going to heaven. The four events here in chapter 14 are all tied together because they all occur in the home of a ruling Pharisee, and they happen on the Sabbath, the Jewish holy day. and that happens over a meal. It was customary at this time for to invite the visiting preacher and other guests to dinner after the synagogue service. And it does seem that this is why Jesus happens to be in this Pharisee's house. He didn't always get on very well with them, but Luke tells us that on a number of occasions, he does have good relationships with the Pharisees. And during the meal, he has some conversations with various people. And these interactions show their attitudes towards Jesus and the kingdom of God. And they give us an insight into the matter of who gets to go to heaven. Who can enter into the kingdom of God? Let's read about the first interaction in the first six verses. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but follow along in whichever version you've got in front of you. One Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat dinner in the home of a leader of the Pharisees, and the people were watching him closely. There was a man there whose arms and legs were swollen. Your version might have abnormal swelling or dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in religious law, "Is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath day or not?" When they refused to answer, Jesus touched the sick man and healed him and sent him away. Then he turned to them and said, "Which of you doesn't work on the Sabbath? If your son or your cow or ox, depending on which version you're looking at, falls into a pit, don't you rush to get him out?" Again, they could not answer. The fact that Jesus was being carefully watched by the Pharisees, and the fact that there are experts in the law present, it tells us in verse 3, and the sudden appearance of this sick man, whose presence would have actually rendered the Pharisees unclean, probably indicate that the occasion had actually been staged by the opponents of Jesus. See, the Pharisees were a political and a religious group who were generally well respected amongst the Jewish people. They were sticklers for keeping the law of Moses, and they had, in fact, developed a whole lot of additional rules and regulations. And they built these as what they called fences around the law. And their view was this: if we don't break any of these laws, then we won't break the Ten Commandments. That's what they were concerned about. But the Pharisees had missed the real intent behind the law, which Jesus tells us was to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus said those two things sum up the whole law. And the Pharisees, while they were serious about God's word and God's will, they misunderstood what God required. What God required was a personal faith in the Messiah, in his son Jesus, whom he had sent. What God required was for them to understand that salvation was a free gift of God's grace available to everyone, not just to them, not just to Israel. And what God wanted them to understand was whether or not to trust in the human performance as a means of being right with God. And it's therefore not surprising that the Pharisees want to try and trap Jesus. We already know from the end of chapter 11 that they had decided to do away with Jesus. On this particular occasion, the way that they were trying to trap Jesus related to what could be done on the Sabbath. The matter related to the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath and doing no work. Now, the law of Moses didn't actually explicitly define what constitutes work. What does work actually mean? So the rabbis decided that they would actually spell out what they thought constituted work in order that they might not break this commandment. And as far as they were concerned, things prohibited on the Sabbath included healing people. That's work as far as they're concerned. You don't heal people on the Sabbath. Interestingly, nowhere does the law state that healing was forbidden on the Sabbath. This is their own idea, their own interpretation of what the law required. And before healing this man, Jesus poses a question about whether it's actually lawful to heal on the Sabbath, or whether that's not lawful. And we read in the passage that the leaders are afraid to answer. In their minds, a yes answer would brand them as lawbreakers, because that's what they thought. No, that's work. You can't do that. So if they said yes, it's lawful, they would be breaking the law. But they also realized that if they said no, that would expose their heartlessness. Who would not want to help somebody who's ill on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus goes ahead and he heals the man, and then he asks the second question, which is basically testing out their self-interest. And it seems that their lack of response again was a clear indication that when it suited them, the law of mercy or self-interest would trump the law of Moses. And so he says to them, you know, you would actually look after your son or your ox if it fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you? And of course, they would do that, and so they couldn't answer. And their silence shows that among all the individuals who are gathered at this meal, Jesus is the only one who is seen to be the authoritative teacher. They are supposed to be the authoritative teachers of Israel. They couldn't answer a simple question that Jesus poses to them. And so what he does is he corrects their misinterpretation of the law and their inconsistent behavior. Compassion is always something which pleases God, because he himself is a compassionate God. And it becomes clear that it is always right to show compassion on any day, including the Sabbath. The Jews of Jesus' time have got no monopoly on inconsistent beliefs. I'm sorry to say, but that's also true of many of us. Lots of people today will talk about a greater power whom they acknowledge but ignore. Many people claim to be Christian but will deny what Christ says they ought to be and ought to do. They believe a religion that they had neither the patience nor the courage to follow through to its conclusions. Anyone who wants to pass through the narrow doorway of salvation will need to discard such half-baked religious notions before they can do so. You cannot be a half-hearted follower of Jesus. He demands full allegiance. And if you think that it doesn't really matter what you believe, if you think that all paths eventually lead to God, well, guess what? You're going to miss the doorway to salvation. The second event that takes place in verses 7 to 11 shows us another attitude towards entering the kingdom of God, the attitude of the other guests. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honour near the head of the table, he gave them this advice, or he told them this parable. When you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honour. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say, "Give this person your seat," and you will be embarrassed, and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come and say, "Friend, we have a better place for you." Then you will be honoured in front of all of the other guests. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. When Jesus noticed that some guests sought the places of honour, he uses the opportunity to teach a universal truth using a parable, or this advice as the NLT describes it. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The practice of seeking places of honour was widespread in the culture of the day. It was typical behaviour. But Jesus challenges it as indicative of self-exaltation. People who are lifting themselves up, praising themselves, And rather than exalt yourself, Jesus teaches that it is better to be exalted by others, for others to lift you up. Honour is not to be claimed by anyone, but to be bestowed by someone else. And in the parable that Jesus tells, it's the host who not only elevates the person who chooses the lowly place, but also calls him friend. This is when honour is truly bestowed. And the principle that the self-exalted ones will be humbled and the humble will be raised up is a principle that we see right through Luke's gospel. It's called the reversal of fortune. Those who are humble are exalted. Those who have exalted themselves will be brought low. And it's a theme which is shadowed right the way back in Luke chapter 1, in Mary's song, when she says this in chapter 1, verses 51 to 53. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. It crops up again in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, where Jesus delivers some blessings upon the poor and the outcasts, but he delivers woes upon the rich and the insiders, the people who think they've got it made. And in the previous chapter to today's passage, in chapter 13 that I read before, we find a clear statement of Jesus in verse 30 of Luke chapter 13. Some who seem least important now will be the greatest then. And some who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And as I just noted, the theme of reversal is also found here in chapter 4 and verse 11. Those who exalt themselves will be humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's a theme that will continue to be raised in Luke's gospel, because Luke is highlighting for us that those who think they have it made, those who think they're okay with God, actually are not okay with God from God's perspective. But the humble and the lowly and the downtrodden and the outcasts and the outsiders, they are the ones whom God will bless, and who enter the narrow door into the kingdom of God. The person who thinks that they qualify will likely discover by that very fact that they don't. But those who recognize their need for God and for salvation will be the ones who qualify and are exalted and enter into the kingdom of God. And the lesson that Jesus gives here is a lesson not just for the Pharisees, but also for Jesus' disciples and everyone else present, on the importance of humility. Participants in the kingdom and honoured guests in the kingdom would be those who humble themselves by following Jesus. To claim God's approval as a personal right, or as a result of your position in the church, or because of your standing in the community, or even because you have a good opinion of yourself. I'm a good person. I do good things. I help other people. I'm a good person. They're all reasons for disqualification. If you're covering yourself with status symbols or have a sense of your own importance, then there is no entry through the narrow door. Those who blow their own trumpet will not find themselves lifted up by God, whose commendation is the only one which counts. He's unimpressed with any credentials that we might employ. Our family lineage, our network of friends, or our wealth, they don't matter to God at all. None of them matter to God. Humility is what God desires. It's what he blesses. It's what he rewards. And this is a characteristic, of course, which runs counter, isn't it, to our culture. Our culture encourages us to exalt ourselves, to make it on our own, to blow our own trumpets, to better ourselves, to collect status, to value independence. This is not God's way. His way is the way of reversal, the opposite to what the world says. The third attitude that we see to entering God's kingdom
is found in verses 12 to 14, when Jesus engages with the host of the meal. Then he turned to his host. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbours, for they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. This time, Jesus addresses the man who invited him. But it is in many ways a continuation of the last point about seeking honour and status through social manipulations. In this case, the issue is about inviting people who would in turn invite you back. In general, people did not invite people that they thought of as lesser than themselves or who could not return the favour. And it's quite possible that this host didn't really expect Jesus, you know, the poor preacher Jesus, to reciprocate with an invitation. He was just perhaps being a good host and inviting the visiting speaker to his home for a meal. And Jesus may not have been having a go specifically at him, but what was Jesus doing at this place? As I said earlier, he was there because the Jewish leaders would try and trap him. But Jesus was never one to pass up an opportunity, and he seizes upon the chance to teach another parable, and that principle is the danger of calculating possible rewards. Showing an interest without having any expectations of a return is really quite a rare thing. It's often called disinterested interest. That is, that you can show an interest in someone without expecting that they will somehow pay you back for what you do. Most of what we do has some form of a hope attached to it. We do something in hope that we will benefit in some way from what we do. The normal thing to do was what verse 12 says, to invite those in your inner circle, the ones with whom you enjoy relationships of equality and mutuality, your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbours, your close friends. But Jesus turns this upside down. One should not invite insiders, people who are inside your circle of friends, but outsiders. Those of low status, those who are marginalised, the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind. They were the ones in the society that society didn't want to know about, the people on the fringes. Such a reversal of thinking runs totally counter to the culture of the day, and it does to us today. Jesus is saying that social affiliations were not to be based upon the ability to reciprocate, but individuals who were previously treated as outsiders and strangers were to be embraced as if they were members of your own family. Furthermore, there would be a reward for breaking down such social barriers, but it's a reward which one will get on the last day at the resurrection of the righteous. And the righteous are indeed all those who demonstrate selfless generosity and seek to redistribute what they have to those who live on the margins of society. Any concern for personal advantage needs to go before we're able to enter the narrow door, because self-interest is not admissible. We cannot enter through the narrow door if our reason for doing so is to get to heaven, to escape hell, to gain something, to get a reward. We enter through the narrow gate when we realise that we have nothing to offer God, and it's all because his son loved us and died on the cross for us. What's the realistic equivalent for us today? What are the principles that we need to learn? How much do we require praise for service? How many of our activities are actually outwardly directed? What ministry can we have to those who can't pay us back? Some that come to mind here, the ones that I put on the screen there, the op shop and hands and feet. But there might well be others, those who provide foster care for kids in need, those who look after the aged and the infirm, not expecting any reward, but doing it because they love them. All of these are examples of helping people who are not able to respond in kind, who cannot help us in return. And the two key themes that come through in this section are humility and generosity. And these are to be characteristic of the Christian. Our culture works counter to these characteristics. Our culture does not encourage humility. No, you are the most important person. Do only what benefits you, for what is yours by right. Go for the gold. We live in a self-seeking, self-serving world. Everything revolves around us. I remember a song that was very popular when I was a teenager. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror as I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a hell of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. Now that kind of attitude destroys any ability to show compassion to others. It's all self-focused. And similarly, generosity is not something encouraged or cultivated in our culture. We end up buying into the view that the conditions that other people are facing, well, that's their problem, it's not ours. Their poverty is their own fault and the result of laziness or a lack of motivation. Their health problems are the result of wrong choices in eating and exercises. Their difficult circumstances are of their own making, the result of poor choices. That's how the world thinks. That is not how we are called to think, brothers and sisters. God has shown us that through Jesus, he desires compassion. No matter what day it is, no matter what situation other people are in. And we can only do that when we're humble and gentle. The last attitude comes up by a pious fellow guest. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied with this story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. And when the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, "Come, the banquet is ready." But they all began to make excuses. One said, "I've just bought a field and I must inspect it, and please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me." Another said, "I just got married. I can't come." The servant returned and told his master what they had said, and his master was furious and said, "Go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame." After the servant had done this, he reported, "There's still room for more." So his master said, "Go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. But none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet." This fourth person seems to make a statement that really is quite innocent and blameless. What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. What's wrong with saying that? That sounds like a good thing to say. But then Jesus tells this story or parable. And what the guest said seems quite okay, but it seems like he really did not fully understand what he was saying. Many could utter that same statement, but Jesus wants them to consider what it will be really like when the kingdom feast actually comes. So Jesus tells this story, this parable, and he reiterates some of the things that he just said to the host. You know, in the parable, as we read, everyone had a reason not to come. The reasons are all different, but they became priorities ahead of the invitation to the banquet. And so the master insists then that all the outsiders should be invited. The poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Those who the Pharisees thought were beneath them. And even when they're invited, many of them would go, "Oh no, we're not going to go to that feast, you know, we're not good enough to do that." And so they would often decline it. And so it's still rooms still didn't fill up. And the master said, "Don't compel them to come in. Tell them that they're welcome to come." And then go further than that, even go beyond that and invite people out in the country lanes and the highways. Quite likely the story is referring to people who are outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, talking about the Gentiles. Most commentators see this parable as a metaphor for the future coming messianic banquet. And there may well be what Jesus is also highlighting here. But what I want to just end up finishing with is this: to prefer anything else to God's invitation is to debar yourself from entering through the narrow door. The parable is a painfully tragic description of opportunity missed. Many in the nation of Israel missed entering into the blessing when the time came because they failed to see the importance of the invitation when it came their way. They thought they were okay and that they were a shoo-in. They would definitely be in the kingdom and they didn't need to do anything. But they were mistaken. They had to accept the invitation. You have to accept the invitation. Friends, the invitation is still being extended today, and yet many there are who will still miss out. Some think that they're already guaranteed a place in heaven because they're good people. That's the most common attitude of Australians about who gets to go into heaven. Good people. They don't need to do anything more like respond to an invitation. Some make excuses like the following: I don't have time. I'm not ready yet. Accepting the invitation is just taking on a crutch because you can't make it on your own. Family commitments prevent me from accepting the invitation. I'm waiting for a better offer. Anyone who makes excuses like these just does not get the importance of the opportunity. Is there someone here today or listening online who has one of these excuses, or perhaps some other excuse? I have to tell you, friends, that if you reject God's invitation, then you will not enter the narrow door which leads into the eternal kingdom of God. Please, for your own sake, do not reject the invitation that God freely offers you. Some people want to approach the doorway to the kingdom, bringing their own religious ideas, their own status and reputation, their own calculated advantage, or their own scale of values. But every one of these things will have to be abandoned if they want to pass through the narrow door into the kingdom of God. There's no room for people who adorn themselves with things that they think will secure their pathway into God's kingdom. The doorway into the kingdom of God is a narrow one, and it's one of humiliation. It requires us all to acknowledge that we have nothing which merits our entry into the kingdom of God. It is only the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for our salvation that grants us access when we accept his invitation. Without him, we are nothing. We have nothing. And the door is closed to us. Friends, may we learn the lessons that are found here in Luke chapter 14. There is no automatic entry into the kingdom of God. God is a God of reversals. He turns our ideas and the world's ideas upside down. The high and the mighty will be brought low. The humble and the compassionate will be exalted. If you're not a believer this morning, the invitation is still open to you. You just need to abandon all your own ideas of salvation and put your trust in Jesus. And if you already are a believer this morning, then your challenge this week is twofold. How will you show humility and compassion this week? And with whom will you share the good news about entry into the kingdom of God? May God help us to reflect on that. Thanks to the music team. We'll come up in just a moment. We're just going to put up a moment of reflection, and then we're going to sing in our final song together.